Morning. If I could ask you all to please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. This morning, in keeping with our theme of really God's guidance upon the lives of His people, I felt that this passage really provides for us a wonderful promise that God has given to us as His people, of guidance in our lives. So if I could ask you all to please stand and give attention to the reading of the Word of God. For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you shall be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one man. You shall flee at the threat of five, until you are left as a flag on a mountaintop and as a signal on a hill. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you bread of privation and water of oppression, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher, and your ears will hear a word behind you. This is the way, walk in it, whenever you turn to the right or to the left. Amen. They put verse 22, but verse 21, it was actually through. So you may all be seated. This morning, it's always a blessing to be able to, in preparation for coming to communion, to be able to come to hear the Word of God and to first feast upon His Word as it is spoken in His Word to us. And this morning, the words that are here before us, I think, are words that have much to say to us this morning. So if you would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. As you're turning there, parents, you're welcome to release your children. Acts 16, verse 1. We're going to be reading through verse 10. Okay, let us hear God's word. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. But his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, as we pick up here this morning with these verses, Paul and Silas are off on what is Paul's second missionary journey, a journey that was really inspired by a pastoral desire more than anything else, to visit the brethren in the cities where he had previously ministered and to deliver the decree that the Jerusalem Council had decided upon in Acts chapter 15. Now, that was clearly the intent of the trip. We know it was the intent of the trip because chapter 15, verse 36 tells us that this was the reason for their trip. And so in verses 1 through 5, we see that this was initially the course that their missionary journey was on. They were traveling through these cities, doing what they intended to do, ministering to the brethren, strengthening the churches, and delivering the decree that the council had decided upon. However, as we continue on through this passage, it becomes clear that as Paul continues to expand his mission, as he now begins to think about more and more places where he might be able to take the gospel and to go and minister to the brethren and evangelize and strengthen the churches, it becomes evident that his plans aren't at every point in step with God's plans. See, Paul wanted to go to one place. What we see is that God kept closing the door on him and instead sending him off to another place. And so what we have here is we have a missionary, two missionaries, really with very good and very godly intentions. I mean, they wanted to do things that we think are kind of top of the list priority in God's kingdom. They wanted to evangelize. They wanted to preach the gospel. They wanted to strengthen the brethren. And yet what we find is they are thwarted and blocked off by the Lord at every turn. And thus we come across these very striking statements in our passage in verses 6 and 7, that the Holy Spirit forbade him to speak the word in Asia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them to enter into Bithynia. Two very interesting and provocative statements that subtly and yet at the same time unmistakably inform us of something very, very important. And that is who it was who was ultimately driving this missionary team. Who it was that was ultimately directing the steps of these missionaries. It was God himself. He was building his kingdom by advancing his church through the preaching of the gospel. And he wanted to make it clear that he was at the helm directing this mission, that he was at the helm driving it where he wanted it to go. And so while the main theme, if we're going to look at the main theme of what's going on, the second missionary journey, while we look at that main theme, we see that it continues to be gospel advancement, kingdom advancement in accord with the mandate set down in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel going out to the farthest reaches of the earth. That's the big picture of what's going on. And yet this particular passage seems intent to direct our attention to the fact that it was God's hand on the wheel driving this mission. He wants us to remember always that the purpose stated at the very beginning of the book, chapter 1, verse 8, is still being carried out. But here's what I want you to recognize about the way it's being carried out. That it is God who is directing it. God is leading this mission, and he is leading these missionaries. You see, he is the one who directs his people to the end that his purposes would be accomplished. And you know, it's in that regard that we could say that this particular account here really provides for us an illustration of that which Solomon tells us in Proverbs 16:9. That a man plans his steps, a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The NIV is even more forceful. It says the Lord determines his steps. Yes, it is man who makes his plan. Yes, Paul and Silas made a plan to preach the word in Asia. They made a plan to go into Bithynia. But what we see is that their plans were not God's ways. God was at the helm driving this ship. And he was doing so to the end that his purposes would be accomplished. You see, he in the end was the one who was determining where this mission would go and where the kingdom would advance to. And so, understanding that this is really the main thrust of the passage. The main thrust here is to tell us, to show us, to impress upon us, to point our attention to this fact that God directs his people. And he does so for his purpose and for his glory. And so understanding that, this morning I'd like for us to give our attention to three particular points that this passage communicates to us about God's guidance, and not just in the Apostle Paul's life, but also in our lives. Now, the first point that we'll give attention to deals with the certainty of God's guidance, that God is guiding. And that's where we must begin, with a firm realization that God is guiding. The second point deals with the means of God's guidance. And the third point deals with the fruit of God's guidance. So we have the certainty of his guidance, we have the means or the way by which he guides, and then we have the fruit of his guidance. And so our first point here, the certainty of God's guidance. Now, this particular point is really a point that serves as an undercurrent to this entire passage. This passage really wants to make, more than anything else, this particular point clear. It wants there to be no question in anyone's mind as to who is guiding and directing Paul and Silas, and thus who is guiding us in our lives as well, that it's the Lord. And so let's kind of walk our way through the initial part of this passage and see where God was guiding them. Now, we know that they had left Syrian Antioch and headed out into the broader region of Syria and into southern Galatia, which, just kind of to help you get your bearings, is modern-day southern Turkey. Now, while journeying through this region of southern modern-day Turkey, the first city they stop in is the city of Derbe. Now, you'll remember the city of Derbe from Paul and Barnabas' first missionary trip. That city, we're told in chapter 14, verse 21, was a city that Paul and Barnabas did much evangelizing and much preaching in, and as a result, made many disciples in. So that was their first stop. Again, they're visiting the cities they had gone to on their first trip. First stop, they go there, again, strengthen the brethren, deliver the decrees, and then onward. From here, the second city they go to is the city of Lystra. And Lystra, you might remember, is the city that on Paul and Barnabas' first missionary trip, it's the city that Paul was stoned in. Remember, there was the big uproar. He had healed the man who was lame. Then they ended up stoning him, dragged him out to the city, thought he was dead, raised up, and then off he went. Well, Paul's a pretty bold guy, because here we find him right back into the thick of things, going into Lystra. And really, it's probably only about 2, maybe 3 years, you know, time between these two visits. So certainly Paul was still well known in these parts. He was a man who was known as a troublemaker, and so didn't stop him, though. So off he goes into Lystra. And then we are told in verse 4 that they were passing through the cities, delivering the decrees which had been decided upon the apostles and elders. Sort of a summary statement indicating that they were stopping throughout that region, delivering to the different churches the decrees that had been decided upon, and in the meantime were strengthening the brethren. Now, it's on this initial leg of their journey that a young disciple of great importance was introduced to him, a young man named Timothy, and we see this in verse 1. Now, this meeting with Timothy is vitally important because Timothy would become Paul's closest companion and most faithful and dependable co-laborer in this gospel ministry, really throughout the rest of his life. As a matter of fact, we know that Timothy was with Paul during at least one of his imprisonments, and that he was with him while he wrote 6 of his epistles and was mentioned in the introduction of these epistles, and was the recipient of 2 more of his epistles. Top of this, Timothy is referred to by Paul in those epistles as my true child in the faith, as my beloved son, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and as being the only one who was like-minded with him. And so all that's to say that this particular introduction was by no means a small encounter. It wasn't a coincidence. This was something that God had determined to bring about, to line up these 2 men together to carry on this gospel ministry. And so here we have a picture, and again, it's just subtly implied, of divine providence sort of guiding and leading them. Here we see that the doors are opened, that they are doing these initial things. They are visiting the churches. They are strengthening them. They are delivering the decrees. Paul is meeting someone and developing a relationship with someone that would prove to be his most faithful partner in the work for the rest of his life. God is clearly guiding up to this point. And thus, all of this is evident here just by the simple fact that there is no real resistance, that these things are allowed to happen. Now, in passing, let me just mention, because it really deserves mentioning, this circumcision that took place with Timothy. Now, I want to mention it because we see it in verse 3 here. But there are some who might think, and you run into certain, more on the liberal side, commentators who feel this way, always trying to undermine the Apostle Paul's authority and clarity and so forth. But what we find is that there are those who think that the fact that Paul circumcised Timothy was a sign of inconsistency in him. The very fact that after taking such a firm stand in Galatia, you remember at the outset of chapter 15, and then subsequently writing an epistle to the Galatians between now and then, that really, again, put the circumcision in its place, that after doing all of this and going to such great lengths and taking such a firm stance, that he would now go ahead and circumcise Timothy. There are those who think this makes no sense. This is inconsistent. Paul's confused. But in reality, what we need to recognize is that rather than Paul being confused or being inconsistent, Paul was being very consistent, and he was being very wise in what he was doing. You see, with Paul, once this principle had been established, that circumcision had nothing to do with one's acceptance to God, once it was clear that the law was not a means for righteousness, once he had that was authoritatively agreed upon by the council in Jerusalem, Paul was ready to make concessions in his policy. And thus, he didn't hesitate to circumcise Timothy because now it couldn't be seen as an issue of acceptance with God. Nobody now could confuse law and gospel. Nobody now could confuse grace and works, because the place of the law, the place of circumcision, which really represents the law, had been authoritatively decided upon, agreed upon by this council in Jerusalem. And so the reason Paul did this, the reason Paul went ahead and circumcised Timothy, was not because he was confused and unsure about what was necessary in order for a man to be made acceptable with God. But as verse 3 indicates, it was because he knew that it would be necessary for him to be circumcised if they would be accepted by the Jews. You see, Timothy, his mother was a Jew, but they all knew his father was a Greek. And as such, because the region that Timothy lived in was much more Greek-controlled than Judaistic-controlled, he was never circumcised. Now, this is because under Greek law, you really took the religion, in a sense, at least formally, legally, of the father. But in Jewish religion, you took the religion of the mother. And so, by all accounts, at least within Judaism, Timothy was seen to be a Jew. And so the people in the area, they knew this. They knew that he was a Jew, half Jew and half Greek, and he hadn't been circumcised because they were living in a Greek region. So the first thing Paul did is went and circumcised him, because now it couldn't be confused as to why he was doing it. And furthermore, it would now lend credibility, in a sense, to the Jews. Because remember, Paul's intention, and we see this in Romans chapter 1, was that the gospel was always to go to the Jew first and then the Gentile. As much as Paul said, I'm shaking my dust off, I'm now taking the gospel to the Gentiles, what we see is that every time he goes into a new city, he's right back in the synagogues preaching to the Jews. And so this was really a way of endearing himself to the Jews. It was by circumcising Timothy. Now, this is why he didn't circumcise Titus, because Titus was a Gentile through and through. So it would have been completely inconsistent to circumcise someone whose tradition says nothing about circumcision. And so Timothy is circumcised. Titus is not. And the reason Timothy is really because, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he is becoming all things to all men in order that he might win some. He's becoming a Jew to the Jews, circumcised Jew, having Timothy be circumcised so that he would be received and accepted by them. Now, I think the application from a principle like this is really rather obvious, and we discussed this when we looked at the decree that was established in chapter 15. So I don't want to digress any longer from our main theme. And so back to our point here, that God's guidance is certain. God's guidance is certain, meaning his guidance in the lives of his people is absolutely unquestionable. God is our guide. He is our good and faithful shepherd. And as such, he guides us as his people. And I said this earlier. I said that this is really one of the most obvious truths that we can find from this passage, and especially from what we see regarding these closed doors of opportunity in verses 6 and 7. You see, here again, we read that the Spirit is said in verse 6 to have forbidden them to speak in Asia. This word is a very forceful word. It's a word that means to keep from, to forbid, to hinder. It's the same word that Jesus himself uses in the Gospels, where he says, permit the children to come unto me and do not hinder them. Do not forbid them. Do not prevent them. Let nothing come in the way of these children coming to me. Well, that's the very thing that the Spirit was doing to Paul and to Silas when they wanted to preach in Asia. He was hindering them. He's not allowing them to do it. You can picture them being muzzled, if that helps you understand what's going on. They were not allowed to preach. It is a forceful word. They could not preach in Asia. Now, likewise, in verse 7, we're told that the Spirit did not permit them to go into Bithynia. Now here, there's the construction is really of two words, and these words simply mean to not permit, or as the NIV renders it, to not allow. So on the one hand, the Spirit forbade, and on the other hand, he didn't allow. He forbade them to preach in Asia, and then he did not allow them to even enter into Bithynia. And so here you've got these guys thinking, man, we're off doing the Lord's work, trekking around, really forging new ground, trying to head throughout this region of Asia, trying to preach, but they're not able to. It's as if there's a muzzle on them. So they decide, well, we'll head north then to Bithynia, up near the coast of the Black Sea. We'll head up to Bithynia. But it's like there's a roadblock. They're not allowed to. They're not permitted to even enter into it. And so really, they're left with two choices. So we either head back, or what we do is we head west into Europe. And as we'll see, God makes that choice very easy for them. Now, what these hindrances that we look at in verse 6 and 7 could have been, we'll consider in a moment. But the point here, and this is the point we need to take from this, and this is the point that really is being emphasized to us, is that these hindrances took place so as to serve as guides to Paul and Silas. They really became markers for Paul and Silas, and that's how they interpreted them. That's how they interpreted them. They realized that these closed doors meant something. It meant redirection. You know, if you read any of the really prominent missionary biographies, you see the same thing taking place. William Carey, for example, father of modern missions. William Carey wanted to go to Polynesia in the South Pacific. William Carey ended up in India. David Livingstone, he wanted to go to China. He ended up in Africa. Look at Adoniram Judson. He wanted to go to India, but he ended up in Burma. You see, we make our plans, but God directs our steps. And so when we come to these closed doors, what we find is they become markers for us, markers by which God guides us. And so the point here is that God was guiding his people. And thus, as for these hindrances, these redirections, if you want to call them that, what they do is they highlight this truth for us, that God was guiding his people. They weren't allowed to just do what they wanted to do. But it tells us that God was guiding and God does guide his people. Now, what this means for us is that God is presently, actively, and continuously guiding us. Presently, actively, continuously guiding each of us. As a shepherd guides his flock, God is faithfully guiding us as our good shepherd. Now, the question is, do you believe that? Do you believe that God is guiding you? That God is presently, actively, and continuously guiding and directing your steps. Though you are making plans, God is directing your steps. Do you believe that? Now, the reason I ask this is because I have talked to many people who answer no to that question. No. So my response to them when they say no is, well, what scriptural evidence can you point to that could even indicate, let alone explicitly state, that God is not guiding you and God does not desire to guide you? I have yet to have somebody supply me with the scripture. Whereas on the other side of the coin, there are a host of scriptures that tell us as plainly and as clearly as can be that God is leading and guiding us as his people. Listen to these verses, for example. Psalm 31:3. For thou art my rock and my fortress. For thy name's sake, thou wilt lead me and guide me. Psalm 48:14. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. All the way to the end. Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. With thy counsel, thou will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. Where can I go from thy spirit? Or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. I mean, this is just a sampling, but there are a host of verses that tell us so clearly, so directly, that God is leading and guiding us. This was the purpose of the pillar of smoke by day and the fire by night, leading Israel through the wilderness. It was to show them that God is your faithful, continuously present, active guide. He will guide you. He does guide you. And that's the picture. That's the truth that it's meant to supply to each of us. He is absolutely committed to lead his people through the wilderness of life. Absolutely committed. You know, think about it. He desires to guide you so much more than you even desire to be guided. Think about that. We want to be guided, but we want a limit at times. It depends where he wants to guide me, right? Livingston to Africa? He wants to guide us in every way, in all of our ways. And he's determined to guide us as well. That's why he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us. And he's with us not as, you know, riding in the co-pilot's chair. But he's with us, leading us and guiding us. He's with us, directing us. And you know, my friends, man, that is a restful place to come to that realization when we are trying to figure out so much, when there are so many perplexities in life, when there are so many disappointments, so many crossroads, forks in the road. It is a great thing to know that God is guiding us. And I say that this is the first premise that we must really take a hold of when we talk about God's guidance. We must, by faith, believe, based upon the scriptures, he is guiding me. And I have no reason to assume anything other than that. I have to discount a whole lot of the Bible, explicit scriptures, revelation about who Jesus is to me as my shepherd. I have to discount a lot in order to say that God is not guiding me. You see, when you read the Psalms, what you notice is that by faith, they believed God was guiding constantly. You do lead me in paths of righteousness. I mean, it's constant. It's just an acknowledgement. You will, you do. God is faithful. He is faithful to guide us. And this is the realization the psalmist had. It's the realization that Paul had, that Silas had, that the writers of the scriptures had. And it's the realization that needs to grip each one of us as well. God is guiding each and every one of us. And he is guiding us as a faithful shepherd, and he's guiding us for his purpose. And that, my friends, as I said, is a key to guidance. Now, with that being said, I'm sure there's some among us who are saying to themselves at this point, well, I believe that he was guiding the Apostle Paul, and I believe he guides important people like that. I believe he guides pastors and missionaries and full-time Christian workers. I believe he guides people like that. But does he really guide little old me? Is he really continuously, actively, presently guiding little old insignificant me? I'm sure there are some of you who are thinking that. Well, if you are thinking it, let me give you one more scripture. Jesus says in Matthew 10:29-30, are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? The NIV says, apart from the will of your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In other words, if God's got his hand on even the most insignificant of creatures, he points to their insignificance, two of them for a penny, pretty insignificant. If he's got his hand on them, how much more does he have his hand on you, whom Christ has died for? Now, you might think you're insignificant, but nobody's going to say they're less significant than two sparrows that sell for a penny. Again, arguing from the greater to the lesser. If he is guiding them, if nothing happens to them apart from his will, then nothing happens to you either. And we're not just talking the big things either. As implied by the statement, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So even the little things, the things that might be seemingly insignificant to you, I could care less about how many hairs are on my head. But God is concerned about it. God is concerned about all of the aspects, the details of our lives. And so he is guiding even those among us who might think they are the most insignificant. Even those among us who might think, well, he guides in the big things, but not in the small things. These verses tell us something very different. And so all of this is to say, as is evidenced here with Paul and Silas not being permitted to preach in Asia or enter into Bithynia, that God does guide his people. And that's the first point we must take from this passage. And in doing so, believe it and walk in the realization of it and in the confidence that it brings. And so on to our second point, which is the means of God's guidance. Now, what exactly God did to prevent Paul and Silas from going forward in Asia and Bithynia, we don't know. And quite frankly, that seems to be intentional that we don't know. It seems to be the point. There's a noticeable and intentional absence of detail here. So as to say, that's not the point. It's irrelevant how they were prevented, because the point is who it was who was preventing them. The author saying, I'm not concerned with the details. I'm not concerned with the hows. I want you to be aware of the who. That whatever it was, whatever was the muzzle, whatever was the roadblock, it was divinely placed there. That's what I want you to recognize here. That seems to be the intent of this passage. Why there's this noticeable absence of details. Now, originally, that might bother us. Oh, what was it? Was it the weather? Was the weather really bad? And something bizarre happened with the weather? They get really sick. They get word that a great persecution was waiting for them there in those cities. What was it? What was it? They get laryngitis? Couldn't speak? We want to know the details. Well, it could have been any one of those things. And you know, that's really the good thing about it not being mentioned. Because it allows for any possibility. It means that it could have been anything. And it's left that way. It seems to be left that way intentionally, so that we would never limit God in the ways or in the means by which God would close doors upon us. Well, you see, if I had laryngitis, then I'd know he didn't want me to speak the word. But because this happened, well, maybe he still... it's left just wide open. It's the same thing, and I love this, how in the scriptures, trials. Peter, manifold temptations, various trials, testing of your faith. It's left so broad. Well, what testing? What thorn in the flesh, Paul? What was it? It can be anything. It can be anything that you're going through. It's intentionally left unanswered so as to not limit us in what trials and temptations and testings of faith and thorns in the flesh can be. And it's the same thing here. It's intentionally left wide open, so that we wouldn't limit God. Say, well, if it was this, then I'd think he'd be God. But since it's that, well, God didn't do that anywhere in the Bible. I think of when I moved back from Romania. When I talk about guidance, it's such a significant thing that it's so easy for me to put things together regarding my move there and my move back. But it was similar to this. I was afflicted and needed medical diagnosis and care. And that's what God used to close the door there. That's what he used. I would not have left and moved back here. But he used that. You see, regardless of what happened to me, and how it happened. What I realized and what I had to realize is that it came from the Lord. And that's the point here. It's just like the psalmist says in Psalm 119. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Doesn't matter the who's, the what's, the where's, the when's, the why's. Actually, it is the who. It is God. All the other questions aren't significant. The significant one is that thou hast afflicted me. Thou art the one who has done this. And so what this account does for us is force us to see that whatever it was, regardless of what it was that served to close the door on Paul and Silas, that it came from the Lord. That the Lord was the one putting the muzzle on and putting the roadblock up. In essence, what this forces us to do is to turn our attention to divine providence. That ultimately, God was ordering the events and circumstances in the lives of his people so as to guide and direct them. He was bringing about the events and circumstances in their lives in order that they would bring about through their lives his purposes. George Mueller said, God not only orders our steps, but he also orders our stops. He orders both. He opens the door and he closes the door, terms we've all heard and used countless times. And he does so always for his purpose and for his glory. Now, with that being said, we must note that verses 6 and 7 really only speak of God closing the door, him sealing off the way for ministry in Asia and Bithynia. But he does more than close a door on Paul and Silas. He also opens a door. He closes one door, but he opens another door. And it's here that we can, at least in some capacity, begin to piece together some kind of understanding of how God does guide us. Now, I will say, that's not necessarily the intention of the passage. The intention is to show us the who, that it's God. But there are indicators that we can gain from this passage that will help us to see how it is that God did guide them and things that we can apply by which we can be guided as well. Now, to begin with, we see here in our passage in verse 9 that a vision appeared to Paul in the night of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, this doesn't mean that we need to start waiting for visions as if that's what this passage is telling us. Rather, the vision is merely a medium of revelation. We have revelation now. And this revelation was simply that there was a need in Macedonia. In other words, a need was presented to them. They became aware of a need. And isn't that usually where things start? Isn't that usually where you sense an open door? There's a need over there. So I think perhaps God might be guiding me there. We don't go on need alone because there's all kinds of needs. But we mix it with providence and see what it is that God has set before us. Well, then, I mean, again, being called to be a missionary. There are needs on every country and every continent and all of the world. People say, how did you end up in Romania? Providence. So I happened to be involved with people that were involved there and there was a need. I mean, those were two big factors right there. So you have a need being presented. They realized that they needed help in Macedonia. And so once they realized that there was this need there, they concluded together that the Lord was leading them to Macedonia. In other words, it wasn't just a decision that sort of one guy made, but there was counsel between them. And it was then, when they had evaluated all that had happened, that they then concluded they were to go to Macedonia. In other words, when they brought together in their minds, which is really what this word, this verb in, translated as concluded in verse 10 means, when they had brought together all of the information, all of their experiences, all that was happening, when they began to bring these things together in their mind, putting them together kind of like a puzzle. That's what the word means. It was then that they knew they needed to go to Macedonia, and they immediately left. And so the point is, there was a combination of things that the Lord used to lead them to make this decision. There was providence in the form of the closed door in Asia, closed door in Bithynia. There was the vision of the man from Macedonia revealing need in that particular region. There was counsel between them. And then there was the rational thought whereby they evaluated all that had taken place, all that they were experiencing. When all of that was taken together, they concluded, God is calling us to Macedonia. And so they split. And so for us, there's much we can take from this regarding the way God guides. Again, the one clear indicator here is providence. He closes one door, he opens another door. The more you talk to people, it seems like missionaries more than any other, you see how much providence becomes such a key factor. It's providence, evaluating the workings of providence. And then together with that, praying, counseling, examining the scriptures, realizing where needs are. And so often those are the key factors that end up directing and guiding God's people. I mean, I use the point on the mission field, but the same thing is perfectly relevant and applicable to life in Southern California. Same exact principles be used and applied. Should I get this job? Well, doors closed over there, doors opened over here. Okay, I see that there's a need there. Door seems to be that seems to be presented to me. Pray about it. Study the scriptures. Get some counsel from some others. All right, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go for it. You know, in essence, when all that's in place, you're really ultimately going to be led and guided in the end by if you desire to do it or not. You're going to look at all these factors, then you're going to be left with the question, well, do I want to do it? I do, so I'm going to go for it. We're not waiting for a bolt from heaven, but in the end, we're taking what we know, we're evaluating what we know, and then in light of that, we're seeing if that's also the desire in our heart, and we do it. And so all of this leads us just briefly to mention our third and final point, which is the fruit of God's guidance. Now, the fruit here that we see from this account is, first of all, that the churches were strengthened. Churches were strengthened. They were increasing in number daily as a result of these people being led by God, God's guidance. It meant the churches, God's people, were strengthened. The lost were reached. The church was built. The kingdom was advanced. Secondly, we also see the fruit of it was that Timothy, Paul's most enduring and faithful co-laborer, was brought into contact with Paul. And this lifelong friendship between these two giants in the faith was established. It was forged. Paul met this man whom he said, there is no one else I know. In writing to the Corinthians, I'm sending him to you because there is no one else who is like-minded with me like this man. There is no one else who will truly care for your interests only. It's brought about by guidance. And then thirdly, as we'll see next week, when they do make it into Macedonia, what we find is that there are many who are saved. The kingdom would advance now in going to Macedonia, going into Philippi, the Macedonian city of Philippi. What we find is that the gospel was now forging into Europe for the very first time as a result of this divine guidance. And so in the end, the fruit of God's guidance is that the kingdom of God is advanced both in depth. They were strengthened. The brethren were built up. They were encouraged. They were taught. and it was also advanced in breadth, as we see many coming to know the Lord. And so it is that as God guides, this is the fruit that comes. It's all kingdom centered. He guides us, as the psalmist says, he guides us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. He's guiding us in paths of righteousness, paths that will sanctify us and change us and strengthen us in the faith. And he's guiding us in these paths, not so that we'll be a happier, more blessed group of people. That is certainly a byproduct, but he does it for his name's sake. He's doing it because he's advancing his kingdom, both in depth in the lives of his people, in our own hearts, and in breadth as the kingdom is advancing into the world. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the promises that we have of your faithful guidance in our lives. We thank you that you are the good shepherd who leads us and guides us and directs us. We thank you, Father, that you are committed to doing this in our lives, that Lord, even if we would stray for a moment as a father, you chasten us and bring us back. You don't let us just go our own way perpetually. But Lord, your love for us is so great that you always bring us back. You continue to lead us. You continue to guide us. And this morning we rejoice in the comfort that we have and the promise that we know that you will guide us unto death and then receive us unto glory. Lord, thank you for your faithful hand upon our lives. We bless you. We pray that we would all be ever more conscious and aware of that guiding hand upon us. That, Lord, we wouldn't overly stress about being guided and led. We would rather realize that we are being guided and led. And we would rest in the fact that we are under the care of the great and faithful shepherd. Oh, how we thank you, Lord. Pray you bless us and cause these words to really be impressed upon our hearts and minds, that we would not soon forget them. Lord, we bless you and we pray that you would lead us and guide us in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. this morning as we come to the Lord's table, we're again reminded of the reconciliation that has been really accomplished through his death, resurrection, by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a theme that we touched on last week, this theme of reconciliation, and it's one that I think serves as a good reflection for us this morning. As we consider what it is that Christ has done in order to bring man and God back into a relationship together again. That man was destined for destruction. Man was bound in sin, left really to flail about in a life of misery and suffering, a life of captivity to sin, a life really under the rule of the devil, until the Lord Jesus came and conquered death. Until the Lord Jesus came and took the punishment for our sins upon himself. And in doing so, reconciled us to God. This theme of reconciliation is one that as we come to the communion table, really needs to be extended into our own lives as well. As we consider the need for us to live reconciled lives. As we recognize that as those who have been reconciled unto God, we need to be reconciled to one another. We need to be reconciled to neighbors, to family members, to brothers, to sisters. You know, I was thinking about it this week, how there are so many people who never really reconcile in their damaged relationships. Instead, they just wait for things to blow over. You know what I'm talking about? And unfortunately, one of the places where that happens the most is in marriages. They know if she's not going anywhere, he's not going anywhere, we'll just wait for things to kind of blow over. And there isn't reconciliation. There isn't a going in and asking for forgiveness and saying that my behavior was unacceptable. It's unexcusable. And I ask for forgiveness. You see, the longer we just kind of allow things to just blow over, we have to realize is they're really not being blown away, but they are just being blown over. And the pile they're having to blow over is becoming bigger and bigger and bigger. And what happens is that the gap that begins to form between us and those in our lives, that gap begins to become bigger and bigger and bigger. And so this morning, as we come again to consider the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus, the reconciliation that was accomplished for us, that we might be made acceptable to God, that he humbled himself and took upon himself the form of a man, not just a man, but a servant, not just any servant, but one who would die, not just any death, but the death of a cross. Well, shaming, humiliating death. When we see what he did to reconcile us to himself, not only do we bow in humility and reverence and awe and worship before him, it also should cause us to realize, my goodness, I need to take some steps like that in order to be reconciled to those whom I am yet distant from, whom I continue to just blow over the mound of garbage with. And so, this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, in your own hearts, if there is bitterness, if there is resentment, if there is a lack of reconciliation between you and another, then I would urge you to confess that to God. This morning, set that aside. And after this service, make it a point to go and be reconciled as one who has been reconciled at such a high cost. And so, with that in mind, as we prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table, there are a couple of admonitions I would like to set before you this morning. The Bible tells us that there's really two conditions to coming to the Lord's table. This isn't a table that is meant to just be partaken in by anyone, but it is a table that is to be partaken in by those who are God's people, by those who rightly discern the body and the blood. In other words, by those who understand what it is that this represents and who have partaken of this, what this represents in reality and full in their own lives. And then secondly, the Bible tells us that we must partake in a worthy manner. And again, our worth, it is in Christ alone. And yet there is certainly a practical side to this exhortation in 1 Corinthians. And that is that we must examine ourselves. We must examine ourselves to make sure that we are in a good place with God. It's always the communion table. I've said it before. I'll say it again. It's like a short leash to me. I know I'm commanded to take communion. I rejoice in doing it also. And I know I'm commanded to do so in a worthy manner. So that puts me kind of between a rock and a hard place. It means I got to be here to take communion, and I got to be here in a right frame of heart to take communion. And so it means that I really only have about a month, because we take communion once a month, to be a turkey, to go my way. And so this morning, if you are a Christian, you are commanded to come to the Lord's table. And you are commanded to come in a worthy manner. So as Gene leads us in another song, take the opportunity to come, get the elements, return to your seat. I'll then play another song. Use that opportunity to confess your sins before the Lord, to acknowledge them before Him, to ask forgiveness. Then afterwards, we will all partake together. Okay. Gene? Thank you. You know, communion is more than just a memorial. It's more than just memorial service. The terms that the Reformers have traditionally used are that it's a means of grace. And it's a means of grace because through participating in communion, faith and assurance are strengthened. And the reason they're strengthened through participating in communion isn't because there's magic here. It's not because this is real special juice and this is real special cracker. But the reason why is because in partaking of this, we are really provided with, again, a fresh picture of the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus. We are reminded of that which he has endured and gone through for us. And in that sense, this truth comes to us in pictures. It comes to us through our eyes, through our sense of taste. The reality of the death of Christ is just driven home to us through participating in communion. We're not just remembering, but in remembering and participating, grace, faith, assurance is being strengthened. And that's really what's taking place here. And that's why it's so important that we contemplate, when we hold these elements, what it is that they signify and symbolize. They tell me when I see these elements here that I will not be punished for my sins. My sins have been punished. And today, for all who are Christians, it tells you the exact same thing. Your sins have been punished. That means you are forgiven. And that means you have assurance of eternal life. And no one can pluck you out of the Father's hand. That's what it tells us. I think it's because of what communion tells us that I enjoy it so much, and I enjoy taking it together with each of you. You know, traditionally also, communion is something that is to always be partaken together as a church. It's not to be done privately. And the reason why is because so much of what is symbolized in communion is communion. It's fellowship. These elements, in a real sense, they're what unite us and unite us to the church universal, the church historical, the church eternal. These elements do that. And it's a wonderful thing as we together participate in this communion that is centered upon the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. It's a beautiful thing. And it's something that is so needed to consider when we do come to his table. Well, what I'd like to do is pray, and then we'll read this portion of scripture from Matthew 26, and we'll partake of the elements together. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of the Lord Jesus, that even now he sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us on our behalf. We thank you ever so much, Lord Jesus, for sending your Spirit to indwell us, to serve as a comforter and a guide, a strengthener and a sanctifier, a convictor in our own lives. We thank you so much, Father, for your fatherly hand upon us in all areas, that God, you are ever so faithful to us. Lord, we bless you for all you have done in accomplishing salvation for us as your people. Lord, we would be hopeless without you and without your Redeemer, what you have done in sending him to really serve as a sacrifice for us and our sins. Oh, Lord, we bless you. We thank you. And this time, we confess and acknowledge our sins before you and ask for forgiveness. And Lord, pray that as we partake together, as we commune together here, that truly our faith would be strengthened, that we would realize in even a deeper way what it is that the Lord Jesus has done for us, and that in turn would spurn greater assurance within us. Father, we bless you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 26, verse 26, we read, "And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. Amen. Would you all please stand, and we'll close with one more song of praise and thanksgiving unto the Lord. May you this week just be caught in the current of God's love this week. underneath thee, all around thee. May you be caught in the current of his love and in the goodness of his guidance upon you. God bless each one of you. Amen.